find that on page 1018, close to the end of your Bible. You might also say you find it right after 1 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. I'm going to read the first four verses. The fourth is a very famous verse that I won't be covering today. You'll have to come back next week to hear verse 4. So 2 Peter chapter 4, reading verses... 2 Peter chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 4. I'm concentrating on the first three verses. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We'll stop our reading at that point. Notice how he begins with encouragement, with prayer, and with thanksgiving. That's what you got there. He says who he is, he says who he's writing to, and he gives encouragement and prayer and thanksgiving. And I want to encourage you that that is a good way to start. It's a good way for him to start. It's a good way for you to start. It's a good way for you to start a year with encouragement and with prayer and with thanksgiving. And it's a good way to start when you come home after school or after work. How are you going to set the tone upon your arrival? You might want to start with encouragement, prayer, and thanksgiving. When you meet another believer, there's a lot you can kind of focus on when you meet another believer. Here's a good way to begin with encouragement and prayer and thanksgiving. Because it's easy to start with criticism. It's easy to start with being self-centered, self-focused, tired. It's easy to start with pride or bitterness and just spread the discouragement around. But if you want to talk about someone who might have been discouraged, here we have Simon Peter. Simeon's a more Aramaic way of spelling it. That's who it is. This is Peter, the apostle. He says right up front that he's going to die soon. And that's coming up, verse 15. I know that the putting off of my body is soon. You know, it says that nothing concentrates your mind like having the word cancer pronounced over you. In this case, it isn't cancer, but he sounds pretty sure he's going to go. Maybe it's execution. That'll really focus your mind. Is he obsessed with his upcoming death? No, he's not. Because he knows he has a job to do as long as he is alive. And we covered it last week. When Jesus said to him, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so that is the mission he is continuing to carry out, even as his death comes into view. And he begins to have a clearer sense of what kind of death Jesus had in mind for him when Jesus told him something of his death. Because if he remembers that, he also remembers what Jesus drove home on that occasion. When Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so he's not obsessed with himself. He has a job to do. He is to feed the sheep. He is to strengthen his brothers. And the way he does that is he tells us believers that if you've believed in Jesus Christ, then you have obtained faith and righteousness, you've obtained knowledge and glory. This should strengthen you. This should feed you. And so I say, if you are a believer, lift up your head. You have obtained faith and righteousness, knowledge and glory. And with these, you can live boldly, even in times of difficulty, even in times of illness, even in times of oppression, you can live in the strength of God. And if you're not a believer, then I wish to speak to you as well. And I want to say, lift up your head and listen. For the things that we'll talk about today, this is what it means, and what it would mean for you to believe in Jesus. I encourage you to lift up your head and listen. The apostle writes, he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with himself, with ours, he says. Now, what a thing to have, a faith that ranks with the faith of Peter and James and John. That is a mighty treasure, a great thing to have obtained. And you might wonder, okay, so is he just writing this letter to like three people? Does he just mean I'm writing to Barnabas and Apollos and Priscilla and nobody else has obtained a faith? No, if you read the letter, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the churches. He's writing to all of us. So when he says to those who obtained a faith of equal standing, he doesn't mean the few, but the many. All who have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, how is it that my weak faith can have equal standing with Peter's? I mean, we haven't had the same experience. He was an eyewitness, and that's important that he was an eyewitness, and he lays stress on that. And we're not. We have to believe his testimony. So how can our faith have equal standing? It doesn't have the same experiential or knowledge basis. May not have the same firmness. May be very aware of the weakness of our faith. And Peter, of course, had to grow in the firmness of his faith, but at this point he has grown. And you say, how can my faith have equal standing with theirs? Well, the reason is, what is faith placed in? Our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. By faith, you lay hold of Jesus. And because there is only one Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, then your faith is equal standing with everybody else's who has faith in Jesus. It is as if you have to go over a bridge. And some people go over a bridge and barely notice it. And someone else is filled with fear as he goes over the bridge. But if it's a good bridge, you'll get over it. And your faith is equal standing because you're standing on the bridge. You have entrusted your life to the bridge. Whether you've done it confidently, thoughtlessly, or with great fear and trembling. Once you're out at the bridge, a big tall one, you've entrusted your life to that bridge. And if it's a good bridge, your faith will serve you well. The bridge will serve you well. You will make it across the bridge. Your faith is of equal standing. And so it is, you believe in Jesus Christ, you say, well, this one knows a lot more than this one. True. But the faith is of equal standing because it's placed in the same person. Faith of equal standing with ours. That was great encouragement to the ancient church. The ancient church, at this point, they're starting to say, you know, the apostles are dying on us. They're getting killed. Where do we stand after the apostles go? Is their faith superior and is ours only based on theirs? And then the next generation will just be based on ours? Will there be this slide of knowledge and of understanding and of faith? And he's saying, no, there won't, because you got the scriptures. He goes on to talk about that very soon. And the faith is of equal standing. There is not an inevitable slide as you get away from Jesus historically. Not at all. Faith is of equal standing. Now, there's an obvious question. You will notice here that he's laying great emphasis on faith. He's writing to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing. And he goes on then to talk about what God's power has granted us. And if you're not a believer, you can say, well, okay, but who cares about faith? Now, you've obtained the faith. Why should I care? I don't see the need for faith. I haven't been living in faith. Don't care. So why is this an exciting message? That you've obtained an equal faith. If I put no value on that. Well, let me address that question for any who do not believe. Let's talk about what we know. We know that we are limited, above all in lifespan. We know that we are mortal, the most important limitation, perhaps. And my friend, let us admit that you and I both know that I am flawed and that you are flawed. We are limited, We are mortal. We are flawed. And we furthermore know that we did not decide to bring ourselves into the world. We were brought in by outside forces. We are creatures. That is, we were created. And the only way to deal with this impending death is to have peace with our Creator. We must have peace with our Creator if we're to have blessing and immortality. This is what you know. We all know that death is certain. And if we have any conscience at all, we know that our conscience is uneasy. Years ago, when this church was very small, I was just starting off as a young pastor, an old man was sent here. He's a doctor at Abington. And this old man was filled with remorse and doubts and questions. He'd been brought up in church, hadn't been there in 50, 60 years, but he had promised his wife that he would be there when she died. And she'd been in the hospital or the nursing home, and he'd stay with her. And one evening, the nurse said, "You can go home, she's all right." So he went home, and she died that night. And oh, the grief and the remorse and the guilt and the questions and the anger. How do I know these things? How will I find her? We spent a lot of time with him. I'll bet Nikki's got tears in her eyes right now. Because she loved that old guy. I liked him too, but she loved that old guy. And then at some point he fell, breaking his back. Now he's in a nursing home. We're going to see him. In a lot of pain. Can't do anything but lie there. And then very late in his life, we went there, and he was different. He said quietly, "I've been doing a lot of thinking." And he was ready to repent of his anger against God. He was ready to say, "I'm the one who needs to repent and change my ways." Was ready to seek forgiveness and to listen to the message of the gospel. And was he not wiser at the end? How can the creature rage against the Creator? We can, but how is it right? It turns the world upside down to say, I, the little created thing that knows nothing and will be gone tomorrow, I am the standard, and I say this and that. No, it's much better to be humble than to repent of our self-centeredness. When we consider how small the self is, how can we be the standard by which we judge all things? Now, we need to have peace with God. And we only have that peace with God when we humbly seek God. And we have to do that then on God's terms, as He is invisible and too high for us. And what do we call that when we say when we seek God and we receive Him on the terms that He makes Himself available on? What do you call that? You call that faith. Faith, when you receive God on God's terms and you listen to Him. And Jesus promises you blessed immortality. That's faith. And that's why it is so important. Jeremiah 29:13, we read, "When you seek me with a whole heart, I will be found by you." Notice there is a seeking that is supposed to come to a successful conclusion with a finding. Why do you look for your car keys? You seek for those keys in order to find them. And when you find them, you rejoice and you stop seeking and you drive to where you want to go. And so it is with God. We're not to make an idol of the identity of seeker and say, "I'm a seeker because I think that sounds cool." No, we seek in order to find. You seek your keys in order to find. And you are to seek the Lord in order to find, to be in these promises. I will be found. Yes, faith is so crucial because without faith, it is impossible to please God. How can you please God if you won't believe in Him and won't believe Him? Whoever would draw near to God must believe two things, that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And that is why faith, the presence or the absence, is the key fact in life. The only path to God, to blessing, to immortality, is to come to God on His terms. And that coming on His terms is called faith. But will He have you? Well, listen to Jesus Christ, who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You know, some have been to churches and have not experienced a light burden. There's a lot of ways to get the message of Jesus wrong. A lot of ways of getting it wrong from where I'm standing, and a lot of ways to get it wrong and from where you're sitting. Jesus said that His true burden is light, and that He gives rest to the soul. Now, why should God's ways be so narrow as to require faith in Jesus? You've been listening to the CD, the story of the world, and it bounces around the world. And you hear it covers the Bible. And then it bounces off to China and off to the Americas. Why so narrow as only faith in Jesus, who was only in one place on the earth? Well, he goes on to say, obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, and we've talked about that, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you caught a bit of a grammatical question there. Are we talking in verse 1 about one person or two persons? Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that our God and the Savior Jesus Christ? Is that two, or is it one, Jesus Christ, who is God and Savior? You're complicating it is verse 2. Verse 2 is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Like, okay, so in verse 2, it's two. God, Jesus. There's two ofs. But in verse 1, you don't. In verse 1 in the Greek, you got one article suggesting we're talking about one person. And Jesus Christ is God and Savior. And if you want to say, well, how can you toggle back and forth? In verse 1, Jesus is God and Savior. One. And in verse 2, we're talking about two. God and Jesus, our Lord. Well, because God is not like humans. There is one God, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one God. The best word we have in English for these three are three persons who form one God. We're coming out of Greek and Latin with the word persons. Words in their languages might fit a little better. We're doing the best we can. But if you want to say, well, Trinity, it never says the word Trinity in the Bible. Is this a later made-up doctrine? Listen to Jesus again. What did Jesus say in that same passage that I just quoted verbatim? He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." All things? By his Father, he means God. There's no question there. All things have been handed over to Jesus? Whose hands are big enough to hold all things? Who is this Jesus who can have all things handed over to him? No mere man can have all things handed over to him. He goes on to say, "And no one knows the Son except the Father." That seems okay. "And no one knows the Father except the Son." Again, he says that no one but him really knows God. Well, who are you to have superior knowledge? Who is this person? This is not the language of a mere man. And he goes on to say, No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is, the Son gets to choose who will know God. The Son gets to choose if he will reveal God to you and to me. The Son is, in other words, sovereign over our salvation, together with being sovereign over all things that have been handed to him by his Father, together with this unique knowledge that he has of God. Who can have this knowledge and this authority and this sovereignty but God himself? And therefore, you might say the father of the doctrine of the Trinity is the Son, Jesus Christ. For he taught it to us. Humanly speaking, you want to say, where does the doctrine of the Trinity come from? You say, well, the word Trinity comes from Tertullian. But the ideas, the truth, what's going on, that's what Jesus reveals. And if you want to find it, you can find it in Matthew 11:27. As he says that the Son is equal knowledge and authority and sovereignty and salvation to the Father. This is the first reason why Jesus is the only way to the Father. There's no one else like him. There's no other man who can compare. There's some interesting people who lived through the years. No one else compares to Jesus. No one can compare to the only begotten Son of God. And the second reason why the faith that God requires is based squarely, narrowly on Jesus is because of the work he did was unique. You notice here he talks about a faith that we've obtained by the righteousness of, again, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Now, there's a problem all through the Old Testament. You're reading the Bible, and God promises to bless his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Got it. Except the people keep saying, actually, we'd like some other gods. And by the terms of the covenant, then, they are breaking the covenant. They're covenant breakers. They're to be dealt with according to the curses of the covenant, which are laid out in considerable detail. But he promised to bless them. But he promised to hold them accountable to the covenant, which they break. But he promised to bless them. But they must be cursed. How is this to be worked out? He sends them into exile, the curses. He brings them back, the blessing. But they're not any better than they were really before they got sent into exile. How is it that he can bless his people while they're in their sin? And how can he be just to the Gentiles, which is most everybody else in the world? And so you read in the gospel that the law came through Moses, that's what we just described, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he comes to solve the problem. He comes to be the Redeemer, to set his people free from their liability to punishment, to remove our guilt before the judge, to free us by receiving it on the cross. He is a propitiation by his blood. He propitiates God's correct and righteous wrath against our sin. He propitiates that wrath. He pays the penalty. He removes it from us. And so you can say that in a way, God loved us even when he hated us. That is to say, when his wrath was on us for our sins, yet he loved us and he prepared this way of salvation for us. Or you could say it differently, in this way God hates the sin and loves the sinner. And you go back to the wording of Romans. This is how God can be just. He does what's right. He punishes evil. And he's the justifier. Of whom? Well, of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, grace and truth work together. The problem is solved. And it is a unique work. You can read about Muhammad. He's not even trying to do anything like this. You can read about Moses. He comes close to offering at one point because he's truly God's prophet. And God says, not your role. You lead the people through the desert. You can go to Buddha. He's pretty interesting. He's those Confucius, there's some nice things. They don't do anything like this. They don't even try. The reason that we must come to God through Jesus Christ is because he's a unique person with divine authority. And he does a unique work of giving us forgiveness. And the way that we connect with Jesus is by turning from our sins to God. You can't just turn from your sins into another sin. Turn from your sins to God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness of Jesus. That is the righteous standing that he gives to us. The righteousness that God recognizes. Because it's the righteousness that God has given, God has designed. It's the only perfect righteousness that is out there. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you place your faith in Jesus, you come to God on equal standing with all others who come in that way. That's why this faith is the great gift that he is celebrating as he writes to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, not by anything you did, but by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that is. How thankful we should be. And so therefore he prays, grace and peace be multiplied to you. On one level, this is kind of clever. Grace was the Greek greeting. Peace was and is the Jewish greeting, shalom. As the church went into the Gentile world, Jews and Greeks together, Jesus having torn down the wall that separated us, it makes sense. A lovely multicultural greeting to grab the grace, grab the peace, grace and peace to you. It's a nice multicultural Christian greeting. Letters start that way. Letters end that way. You tend to have a grace blessing and or a peace blessing at the end of these letters. But it also is a sign for us that this is what we need to pray for. It's not just a polite way to say hello. It's also a great prayer. May you have grace in this upcoming year. May you have peace in this upcoming year. And, of course, that's a prayer. May God do it for you, because we can't do that for each other. It's a wonderful blessing. And if you want to say, well, how can they be multiplied if I already have Jesus? Calvin says, well, if you have Jesus, you already have grace and peace. But our perception of that grows. So may you grow in your understanding, in your perception of the grace and peace that come to you in Jesus Christ. That's on the one level. I would also say, yes, Mr. Calvin, I like that. But also, this letter is going to be about sanctification. It's going to be about how we must live changed lives. And as we do live changed lives, we will tend, at least as far as our little circle goes, to not be starting as many fights. We start to become peacemakers. Things can come crashing in on us from the outside. But insofar as we have a hand in it, may grace and peace be multiplied to us as we walk more graciously and produce more peace. So may they be multiplied. May God help you see what is yours already. And may God help you grow, be more like him, and to produce these things in yourself and in others. Those who believed in Jesus Christ have received faith and righteousness of God that Jesus gives us. And we've received knowledge. His blessings come in the knowledge of God. Where it's going to be important in this book, knowing. You have to know Jesus to believe in Jesus. Someone has to tell you about Jesus for you to even have the name. As long as all that you hear is a name that people swear by, you know there's some kind of importance going on here, but that's not all that you know. Someone has to tell you. You have to read. Something has to happen for you to come to know him. And so it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call you first, know. And thus the preachers, thus through our books, thus through our friends who speak, thus through our missionaries. Knowing is not an endpoint, but it's a necessary component of faith. You cannot believe in the one in whom you have never heard. But you'll notice the endpoint is not the knowledge. He's praying for grace and peace to be multiplied. That comes to us in knowing. Beware of seeking to know simply so that you can know more than somebody else. No, you want to know so so that you can know the God who gives grace and peace, and so that you can have and extend grace and peace. And when Jesus baptized the church with the Holy Spirit, he clothed us with God's power. Spirit is God's divine power in the world, the power present at creation when the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The Spirit of power that would come on the judge or on the king, and he would deliver God's people. And so Jesus, after his resurrection, said to the apostles, "You're going to be my witnesses, but don't start yet. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And he meant, until I baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At which point they spoke boldly. At which point they spoke in such a way that the educated speakers of the day were impressed with the speaking of the uneducated men. Because the Spirit is not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And he clothed us with power, not so that we would be exalted in ourselves, but so we would live a life of godliness. And then having lived that life, we would enter glory. Notice how he says, it called us to his own glory and excellence. And I study the passage, I look up parallel passages, and there was a parallel passage that I preached on last week. I said, really? And yes, if you look back at 5:10, the verse I focused on, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Called to glory. That's 5:10 in the previous book. It's right here. He's called us to his own glory. We shouldn't read over that. Called to glory gives a hope and a purpose to life now. Called to glory. We can think of heaven, but when he speaks of his own glory, we're encouraged to think of a person that we're being called to. And it's a little ambiguous as to his. Are we supposed to think of the Father or the Son? But they are both. Both of them are glorious. We're called to the glory of the Father and of the Lamb. And it's a transforming glory. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we are God's children now, beloved, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when we are with him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To see him as he is will transform us, and we will be in some respect like him. And we're called to this glory. Called to see it, to behold it, to enjoy it, to enter into this glory. And so we're to continue in thankfulness that we are called to glory. It's not yet ours. And yet the way it is ours, because we're called to it. So if you've believed in Jesus, you have obtained faith and knowledge, righteousness and glory. And if you're listening closely, you say, John, you are redundant this morning. If you have believed, you have obtained faith. Well, of course, faith and belief, I mean, these are the same thing. But I was redundant on purpose to keep it central. Because he writes to those who've obtained a faith, of equal standing with ours. And I said, if you've believed, you've obtained a faith, also to underline this, that faith is at the same time something God gives to us and something that we must exercise. You have to believe. And when you do, you are to give God the glory for giving you the faith. This faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 9. So we've obtained faith. Those who have believed have obtained this faith. So in conclusion, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus, I hope you have heard something today of what that would mean. That to believe in Jesus is necessary, for he is unique in history. No one else has his identity. No one else performed his work. He was sent into the world to save sinners. And this is our central problem. If you believe in him, you also can obtain a faith and righteousness, knowledge and glory. And if you have believed in Jesus, you're to be humbled always. Because God has had to do it all for you. It's faith that is not your works. It's a faith that is obtained. It is your act, and yet it was given to you, that no one may boast. It's the righteousness of Jesus, because your righteousness would not measure up. It comes through knowing God, not through our doing, but knowing His doing. And it extends grace and peace to us, even to those who've long been at war with God, at war with our neighbor. As Jesus stands at the door and knocks, if anyone opens the door, He will come in and eat with you. And this is a picture of our salvation, our safety, having obtained what we most need in all the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You. As those who are small, as those who have sinned in various ways, and who struggle as we go through the trials and the difficulties of life, we thank You that in Jesus Christ there is victory, that in Him we are called to glory, that in Him we can come to know You, Father, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So help us, Lord, to walk in this knowledge. We pray that You would multiply grace and peace to us now and in this upcoming year and always. We pray for this for ourselves, for our family and our friends, for this congregation, and for Your church throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.